the Word of God. And a letter came to him from Elijah the prophet. Oh, I'm sorry, I started at 12. We're going to read 11, and then we'll get to 12, okay? Moreover, he made high places in the mountains of Judah and caused the inhabitants of Jerusalem to commit harlotry and led Judah astray. And a letter came to him from Elijah the prophet, saying, "Thus says the Lord God of your father David, because you have not walked in the ways of Jehoshaphat your father, or in the ways of Asa king of Judah, but have walked in the way of the kings of Israel, and have made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to play the harlot, like the harlotry of the house of Ahab, and also have killed your brothers, those of your father's household, who were better than yourself. Behold, the Lord will strike your people with a serious affliction, your children, your wives, and all your possessions, and you will become very sick with a disease of your intestines, until your intestines come out by reason of the sickness day by day. Moreover, the Lord stirred up against Jehoram the spirit of the Philistines and the Arabians who were near the Ethiopians. And they came up into Judah and invaded it and carried away all the possessions that were found in the king's house and also his sons and his wives, so that there was not a son left to him except Jehoahaz, the youngest of his sons. After all this, the Lord struck him in his intestines with an incurable disease. Then it happened in the course of time, after the end of 2 years, that his intestines came out because of his sickness. So he died in severe pain, and his people made no burning for him like the burning for his fathers. He was 32 years old when he became king. He reigned in Jerusalem 8 years, and to no one's sorrow departed. However, they buried him in the city of David, but not in the tombs of the kings." God's Word. You may be seated. Well, again, the title of the message this evening is Letter from Elijah. What if you received a personal letter from one of God's inspired prophets? Would you treasure it or toss it in the trash? Much of what we receive in the U.S. mail is junk mail. It is good stewardship, at least good stewardship of our time, to sort through our mail with a wastebasket at hand, tossing junk mail into the trash, not giving it the time of day. But if we receive a letter of great importance, we read it over carefully. If we were to receive a personal letter from one of God's inspired prophets, impossible now that the canon of Scripture is closed, it would be important to consider its message carefully. If it began something like Bill or Beth, "You have heard me preach to the masses. This is a message just for you," then you would be well advised to listen. In our text this morning, this evening, the foolish King Jehoram received such a letter. Well, with that in mind, let us consider our text. I have 3 points. First, God hates idolatry. God hates idolatry. The verse I almost skipped, verse 11, speaks of Jehoram's reign in summary. And then it says this, "Moreover, he made high places in the mountains of Judah and caused the inhabitants of Jerusalem to commit harlotry and led Judah astray." At least some of the printings of the New King James Version have a little note on the word high places, the phrase high places, and the note is very simple. It says, "places for pagan worship." That's the New King James textual note. But actually you can sort of figure that out because of the context here in this place. In this verse, "Moreover, he made high places in the mountains of Judah." Okay, well, what are high places? Places that are high. And if you've ever been to Israel, you know that it's got a lot of hills, and there Sometimes you have to work up a sweat to climb up the hill that goes up to the overlook over the old city of Jerusalem. The Mount of Olives is very steep, and if you go up in a car, you're going to have to probably put it in about second gear to get up the hill. If you walk up, you're going to work up a sweat. I do guarantee that. But high places, it sounds rather neutral, but it's connected with the next phrase. He made high places in the mountains of Judah. Judah does have a lot of mountains. It gets a little flatter over around Tel Aviv, but that's about an hour's drive away by the fine highway that connects the two cities. But he made high places in the mountains of Judah, what the New Testament calls the hill country of Judah, and he caused the inhabitants of Jerusalem to commit harlotry and led Judah astray. It's very possible that one of the high places that he developed was in the Mount of Olives, which would later figure into the life of Christ and so forth. Well, anyway, he made high places. These are places for pagan worship. When God brought his people into the land of Canaan many years before, they showed a constant tendency to depart from the living God and to follow the idolatrous practices of the heathen nations. It made no sense, if you stop and think about it. God had delivered his people from Egypt. Egypt was worshiping idols as well. And in a clear demonstration of God's power, he overpowered the gods of Egypt and he brought an enslaved people out of Egypt. The Egyptian armies couldn't restrain them. The Pharaoh couldn't restrain them. And the Jews saw God's mighty works in the 10 plagues that God sent upon the Egyptians. And finally, Pharaoh said, "You're going to see my face no more." And finally, after God had destroyed the firstborn in every house that didn't have the blood on the sides of the doorposts and on the lintel over the door, finally he said, "Get out." And then, of course, that wasn't the end. Israel camped on the shore of the Red Sea, and then Pharaoh and his army started chasing them. And you know the story. I'm sure almost all of us would know the story of how God brought his people through the Red Sea on dry land, and then he destroyed the Egyptian armies. And so Israel knew God is more powerful than any of the gods of Egypt. They should have been able to figure that out. And really, I suppose they did figure it out, but the thing is that idolatry really doesn't make sense. It's irrational to worship a pagan god that has no power. What the Psalms say, the gods of the heathen are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. In other words, the Lord is the only one that has power to create all things. The Lord is the one that has the power to speak the worlds into existence. It's insane to worship an idol. But nonetheless, Israel showed a constant tendency to depart from the living God, the one that had brought them through the Jordan River into the promised land, that had enabled them to expel the heathen nations, and now we find them worshiping idols. So moreover, he made high places. Here's a bad king, and this is, in a sense, the worst thing that he ever did. He made high places in the mountains of Judah and caused the inhabitants of Jerusalem to commit harlotry. And he led Judah astray. God does not want us to be led astray. He wants us to follow him. He wants us to follow him faithfully and keep our eyes on Jesus, even as that verse in Hebrews 12 that I read after one of our hymns that was requested earlier in the service. Well, what is the problem with idolatry? Well, I suppose we should say, what is idolatry? Idolatry is the worship of anything else besides the true God. And if you know the Ten Commandments, and we talk about them quite often on Sunday mornings, you know that the first and second commandments are directed against idolatry of every form. The worship of nature, such as worshiping the sun, moon, and stars. There's even a vestige of that in the names of the days of our week. Sunday originally meant the worship of the sun god. I'm not saying that it's a name that we shouldn't be using. We've Christianized that name, but anyway, worshiping nature, worshiping the sun, the moon, the stars, the rocks, the trees, whatever they might be. Or maybe ancestor worship, worshiping ancestors. Many cultures today, they worship ancestors. And of course we should remember our ancestors. As a matter of fact, the book of Hebrews tells us that we're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, and we're to praise God, mindful of the fact that as we worship here, just a few of us here this evening, but the angels are worshiping God as well. We're worshiping Him in the midst of a host of angels. But we shouldn't worship angels. Worship of heroes, gods and goddesses, kings, and even saints. God doesn't want us to worship any of them. The first commandment tells us that we are to worship the true God only. And all of us should be able to remember the short form of the first commandment. It's not real long. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. That's the commandment summarized. So we are to worship the true God only. And then the second commandment forbids the worship of false gods. What our shorter catechism says, the worship of God by images or any other way not appointed in His Word. God reserves all worship to Himself. The Apostle Paul describes the origin of idolatry in Romans 1, 21 through 25. And I'm going to have us turn there. Find the book of Romans, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, and then Romans. Romans 1, and we'll begin at verse 21. We'll take a moment to find it. Here's the Apostle Paul's take on idolatry, beginning at verse 21. In this particular translation, it's the middle of a sentence, but we'll be able to figure it out. It says, because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So men forsook God and sank into ignorance and moral corruption. So God hates idolatry and He reserves all worship for Himself. Now sometimes we Americans think, well, we're too sophisticated to bow down before a totem pole or to worship at a heathen's shrine, or to have a little God shelf with all kinds of images on it. But the thing is that by valuing anything more than the God who created us and redeemed us and brought us to Himself, we become idolaters as well. If anything in our life, anything at all, is more important to us than God, then we are idolaters as well. We may not worship the God Krishna or the God Brahman or Zeus or Hermes or Jupiter or anything like that, but we can become idolaters as well. And in the New Testament, it tells us that even the church is to forsake all vestiges of idolatry. I love the way 1 John ends, another verse worth memorizing. It's very short. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. That's how he puts it. So God hates idolatry, and he wants us to sanctify him alone in our hearts. He wants us to reserve our hearts for him alone. Well, the second point is God warns an idolater. King Jehoram receives a personal letter from the prophet Elijah. This, of course, was the prophet who courageously prophesied against Ahab and Jezebel and the prophets of Baal in 1 Kings 18. Here's the prophet that went up on Mount Carmel and said to the people, "How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." Here's the one that said, "I, even I, only remain a prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 men." So here's a man that took on 450 prophets of Baal. Certainly he had to be courageous to do that. And maybe he was not naturally courageous, but the Bible says that God can encourage our heart and give us courage. So here is a letter now from the prophet Elijah. This is the only thing like it in the whole Old Testament. If you stop and think about it, the prophets of the Old Testament are grouped into two. There are the writing prophets and the non-writing prophets. The writing prophets gave us the books of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the 12 minor prophets, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, and what's after Zephaniah? Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. I had the list just in case, and I needed it. They're called, by the way, in the Hebrew Bible, it's just called the 12. They lump all the 12 minor prophets into one book, which probably fit in a scroll. That's probably how it got that understanding. So anyway, there's the writing prophets, and I just gave their names. And you might, if you were listening very carefully, you might have thought, "Pastor Pribble, did you forget one? Did you forget Daniel?" Well, no, I didn't forget Daniel. The reason I didn't list him is in the Hebrew Bible, Daniel, the book of Daniel is found in the writings, not in the prophets. So Christians regard Daniel as a prophet, and there's very good reason for regarding him that way. But the Jews didn't lump him together with the prophets. Well, so Daniel's book is not included among the writing, or it is included among the writings, not the prophets per se. And so Daniel, in the English Bibles, is considered a writing prophet. So that's the one kind of prophet, the writing prophets, the ones that wrote inspired scripture. In the spirit of Paul, what he says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. But then there are the non-writing prophets. Well, the most notable among the non-writing prophets are Elijah and Elisha. They were courageous declarers of God's truth. They spoke openly and audibly, and they had tremendous influence, but they wrote no books of the Bible. This is not a fault in any way. God didn't call them to write books of the Bible. He only called the writing prophets, and of course the apostles as well, and those that were in close relation with the apostles. But here in 2 Chronicles 21, we have a letter, and it's actually in the Hebrew, it's called michtav, from the word katav, to write. So this is called a michtav, a writing, from the word to write, a writing of Elijah. This was something that came to Jehoram in written form. I doubt if it came. Well, it certainly did not come via the U.S. mail. I don't think they had a mail service in ancient Israel. It was probably sent by a courier who was told, "Here's a letter. I want you to give this to King Jehoram." And so that's probably how it came. What did it look like? It probably Well, it was in written form. We know that from the word miktav, a writing, a letter. It came in written form, and that is words that were written either on a sheet of papyrus, which they might have imported from Egypt. That's where the rushes grew along the Nile River, and they made papyrus out of them. It's the origin of our word paper. So it probably came on papyrus, or maybe more likely it came on goat skin. And so it was written, and we don't know this, it was written either by the hand of Elijah himself, very possibly. Just because he didn't write a book of the Bible doesn't mean that he was illiterate. Or it could have been written by what is formally called an amanuensis, or a secretary. It could have been written by a secretary. And maybe there's a very literate boss somewhere in an office that knows literature and knows how to write, but his handwriting is so bad that he has a secretary, and maybe in the years before printing presses and so forth, or typewriters, he'd have a secretary write it out in good handwriting so that his letter could be conveyed to another company. So it came in written form. That much is absolutely clear. It was no doubt delivered by a courier, and it was either written by Elijah himself or by an amanuensis, someone with exceptionally good handwriting. So here is a written letter from a non-writing prophet. So now we know there's no letter from Elisha anywhere in the Bible. So he absolutely was a non-writing prophet. But Elijah wrote this. It's just one paragraph. And apparently he thought that this message was so important that he ought to send it to Jehoram. And it's included in Holy Scripture. These are the words of inspired Scripture. We read in verse 12, a letter came to him, that is, came to Jehoram, from Elijah the prophet. I wonder what he thought when he got a letter from Elijah the prophet. This can't be. Not that Elijah that was up contending with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. He wants to write a letter to me? I rather think that Jehoram wasn't too happy to get this letter, especially when he heard what he says. Thus says the Lord God of your father David. Notice, Elijah's not writing on the basis of his own personal authority. This is a message from God, he says. Thus says Yahweh, God of your father David, because you have not walked in the ways of Jehoshaphat your father, or in the ways of Asa king of Judah, but have walked in the way of the kings of Israel, and have made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to play the harlot like the harlotry of the house of Ahab. Yeah, it seems Elijah did have something to do with the house of Ahab. And also have killed your brothers. We read about that last week in the earlier verses of chapter 21, back at verse 2. A tragic instance of killing brothers. I gave the name last week, and now I'm having a mental block. I can't remember what it's called, but it's horrible to kill his own blood brothers rather than to reach out to them in love and say, will you help me as I lead this kingdom? He just killed them all. He saw them as threats. Fratricide. Thank you. You must have been thinking that awfully hard. I got it. Okay. Well, so here's the letter. And let's just consider the particulars of this letter. First of all, God is upset that Jehoram is leading the people to commit harlotry. We already knew that from verse 11. And harlotry means one thing when it's referred to sexual sin, but it also refers to spiritual sin. We can commit spiritual harlotry, and harlotry is anything that leads us away from the true God, just as a harlot is someone that leads a man away from his wife. God is not very pleased with spiritual harlotry, spiritual adultery. So first, he points out Jehoram's sin. Now, what's he going to do about it? Verse 14, because of all this, behold, the Lord will strike your people with a serious affliction. Your children, your wives, and all your possessions, you're going to get really, really sick. That's what he's saying. And then a very specific prophecy, verse 15, and you will become very sick with the disease of your intestines until your intestines come out by reason of the sickness day by day. Now, I doubt if any one of us has had a disease like that. As a matter of fact, I'm not sure what it would look like. It sounds like maybe a unique case. But here's a man that got so sick that his intestines started to come out of his bottom. It's awful. Just imagine how painful that would be, how shameful it would be. Here's a man that would probably not want to be around anybody else because they'd smell him coming. He would be that sick. This is a horrible disease. You can hardly think of anything more horrible. Maybe being burned to death in a house fire or something like that. But think of what this meant. Here's a message from Elijah the prophet. And Elijah is saying, you're going to die, and you're going to die of a very specific disease. Your intestines are going to come out of your body. If Jehoram had died of anything else whatsoever, if he died in battle, if he died by falling down the palace steps, anything. If somebody came in and assassinated him in his bed at night, if he died from anything else, then Elijah would be shown to be a false prophet, and God's people would know not to pay any attention to him at all. If Elijah's prophecy against Jehoram failed to come to pass, Elijah would be exposed as a false prophet worthy of death. Let me read to you. Matter of fact, turn. Some of you have Bibles. Deuteronomy 18. Remember the fifth book of Moses. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 18, beginning at 15. A very important prophecy of Christ. A new prophet like Moses. And just listen to the reading of God's word. Deuteronomy 18, beginning at 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me. That's a prophet like Moses. Moses is talking here. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear. According to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire any more, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, again, this is Moses speaking, the Lord said to me, what they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? God says, in essence, he says, here, I'm going to tell you, I'm going to answer your question. How will we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When the prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. So here is Elijah, a non-writing prophet, but writing a little note, a personal note to King Jehoram, and he's saying, you're going to die of a disease where your intestines are going to come out. A very specific prophecy. And if Elijah's prophecy against Jehoram failed to come to pass, then Elijah would be exposed as a false prophet worthy of death. That brings me to my last point, point three. God punishes an idolater. Verse 16, moreover, the Lord stirred up against Jehoram the spirit of the Philistines and the Arabians who were near the Ethiopians, and they came up into Judah and invaded it, and they carried away all the possessions that were found in the king's house, and also his sons and his wives, so that there was not a son left to him except Jehoahaz, the youngest of his sons. After all this, the Lord struck him in his intestines with an incurable disease. Then it happened in the course of time, after the end of 2 years, that his intestines came out because of his sickness. So he died in severe pain, and his people made no burning for him like the burning for his fathers. That would be, Wesley and I were discussing this the other day, that would be a ceremonial burning for a good king. The people didn't do that with Jehoram. As a matter of fact, it says he was 32 years old when he became king. He reigned in Jerusalem 8 years, and to no one's sorrow departed. All right, Jehoram is not king anymore. I'm not going to cry. And that's what they were thinking. Well, how did Jehoram die? The scripture tells us exactly how he died. The prophecy of Elijah was fulfilled. His intestines came out. He was in horrible pain. He was humiliated. He couldn't go out in public. He probably was confined to his bed. And just imagine how filthy his sheets were in his bed. Imagine lying in a bed to having that kind of a disease. The punishment of Jehoram in this earthly life is a foretaste of his punishment of evildoers in the life to come. It's thus a warning to all men. When Jehoram died, he died to no one's sorrow. Nobody mourned for him when he died. We went to a fun little birthday party yesterday, 21 of us, including little Micah. And we remembered the life of my mother-in-law, Norma's mother, Joanna's grandmother. And the Lord gave us a really wonderful day. Sometimes when we have seen her, she's been a little bit confused. She said one time, "Where's Roy? I haven't seen him for a while." Well, Roy died in 1992. That was her husband. Well, she wasn't like that yesterday. She was in peak form. The Lord just really came through for her. And, you know, it was really neat. There were even people in the nursing home that would stop by and tell us how they really enjoy having her live there. She's kind of a bright spot in the nursing home. But here's a man that dies and nobody even cares. Nobody mourns for him. Now, all of us are going to die, and hopefully when we die, there will be people that will mourn that we're gone. Now, if they know that we were trusting in the Lord Jesus and they had assurance that we were going to see the Lord in heaven, at a Christian funeral there are tears, but oftentimes there's tears of joy as well, because we know that what Paul said is absolutely true. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. If you belong to Christ, you're going to go and be with him. But here's a man that died and nobody even cared. And this is really a picture of hell. In hell, there will be perfect loneliness. There will be no camaraderie, no conversation, no social interaction, no comfort. Men and women will be totally isolated from friends and companions. There will be only the shrieking cries of the damned, moaning, howling, sobbing, screaming. There will be only weeping, wailing, and gnashing of teeth. Kind of like, when I think of gnashing of teeth, I think of people out in the West in the early days when they had a severe pain and there was nothing to take away the pain, they'd bite on a bullet. I think of people biting down real hard on their teeth in order to endure pain. Weeping, wailing, and gnashing of teeth. That's what hell is going to be like. God hates idolatry. God warns an idolater. God punishes an idolater. Here's good reason for us to keep trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ throughout our life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, you are such a good God. You love us. You take care of us even when we're undeserving. We're so thankful, Lord, that you've given us your truth and your word. And we're very thankful for this letter from Elijah the prophet, a personal letter for Jehoram. It's not a pleasant letter. He's not saying, "Dear Jehoram, I miss you. You're such a good person." He's not saying that. He's saying, "You have led Israel astray. You have encouraged them to worship idols in the high places. And because of this, I'm going to take everything you love away from you. I'm going to take all your possessions away from you. I'm going to take your children away from you. I'm going to take your wives away from you. You're not going to have any comfort in this world. And you're going to get a very specific disease. Your bowels are going to come out. You're going to be in pain. And you're going to go to hell." And Lord, we know this is a very sad way to go. But we're so thankful, Lord, that your word is real. Thank you, Lord, that you tell us the truth in your word. And thank you, Lord, that you have told us of the Savior, the one who came, and in the words of the hymn that we sang just a little while ago, who endured hellish agony on behalf of us, unworthy sinners. Thank you, Lord, that by looking to Jesus, we have life eternal. Thank you, Lord, that you save us from sin and death and hell. Help us to be faithful to you, Lord. Help us all our life long to look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and to keep ourselves from idols. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.